A very warm and sincere welcome to everyone who's come tonight. We're glad that you're here, and we do welcome you in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. We're turning to the book of Nehemiah, please. The book of Nehemiah. Now, those that have been here every night are not surprised about that, but we're still in the book of Nehemiah. And chapter number 3, please. Book of Nehemiah and chapter number 3. And we're going to break in at the verse number 15, Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallan, the son of Kolhoze, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloh, by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Now, if you drop down to verse 26, moreover, the Nethinims, that's just lowly servants, the lowly servants dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. And after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Now, just stay in Nehemiah there and go into chapter 4 and drop down to verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Now, go over, please, to the New Testament, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5 and 18. Now this links across to the fountain gate. Ephesians 5, 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 6, please, of Ephesians and the verse 10. Ephesians 6 and the verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And finally, over the page, please, into Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and the verse 9. Philippians 1 and the verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment or all sense, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And God will bless again the public reading of his word to our hearts, and we look for the Lord's help tonight as we must continue our walk. And indeed, tonight we've got to conclude our walk around Zion, as we've been seeking to do, following the rebuilding program there under Nehemiah in B.C. 445, and learning spiritual lessons for ourselves presently in 2025 A.D., and lessons that we need to build up. Lessons all about building up in our hearts these spiritual lessons, so that we may be the godly, spiritual people that we ought to be and that we can be. And we have stressed that that is the only way we are going to build up local assembly testimony. The only way it can be done is by building up the individual members of any local assembly. We need to be built up in these truths and be the people that we ought to be. And that is all to the view of us being connected with spiritual, scriptural, local churches, which are a blessing to saints, bringing glory to God, and effective testimony to sinners. The only way it can be done is if you and me are built up on these great truths that we're looking at. The fountain gate and the interconnected water gate, which is a picture of the Spirit and the Word, picture for us, and this is where we're going to spend quite a bit of time tonight, most of the time. We're going to be speaking about the water gate, the fountain gate and the water gate, which are connected, and they picture for us what the Lord Jesus speaks about. I've come, he says in John 10 and 10, I have come so that you would have life, and that you would have life more abundant. Not just any old kind of a life, but a life and life more abundant. A life that is in harmony with the Spirit and the Word. And I'm going to return to that point very shortly, and we'll spend quite a bit of time there tonight. But what we're remembering too, that such a life needs to be pursued earnestly. This life in tune with the Spirit and the Word doesn't just happen. We've got to make a pursuit of it. We've got to go in for it. And I'm quickly going to outline the path that we've mentioned each night. I'm kind of going to link them together rather more quickly. But there is a path to this plateau of proper Christian living, life more abundant in Jesus. We must come in and be established on Sheepgate truth. Established on Sheepgate truth, the great fundamentals of Christianity. We're not going over them, but we get established on Sheepgate truth. And a proof that we are established on Sheepgate truth, and we are indeed one of the sheep that has come in at the sheep gate, one of the great proofs and one of the great early proofs of that is that we would have an interest in the fish gate, the building up of the gospel gate. So there's establishment, and then there's evangelism. And then we come to what we've called, what we notice there in verse 6, is the old gate, which is the corner gate. And what we've stressed there a few nights ago is that that is another gate that we must strive to go in at. It's the straight gate, the narrow gate that leads to life. And dear Christians, what we've said about the old gate and the corner gate is if we've got establishment at the sheep gate, we've got evangelism at the fish gate, we've got redirection of our lives at the corner gate, the old gate, redirection of our lives. And we need to strive to get in. Then we come in verse 8, we come to the broad wall, which we indicated a night or two ago, stands as an illustration to us of separation, separation from the world. We're walking a separate path, and we need to have separation from the world. So it's establishment, evangelism, redirection, separation. And then that walk on that path of separation brings us to the valley gate, where we learn the lesson of humility. Humiliation, if you like to keep the words all kind of rhyming. Humiliation at the valley gate, where we learn to deal, we trust we need to learn to deal with ourselves. There's that path of humility and lowliness, and we pointed to the Savior, of course. We pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the steps that he took downward that are recorded for us in Philippians 2, all the way down from the very heights of heaven's glory right down to the cross. What a model for you and me to take a humble and lowly path. Dear Christians, oh, to learn the lesson of the Valley Gate. And the Valley Gate led on directly to the Dung Gate, verse 14. So here we have what we might call purification. So there's redirection at the corner gate, there's separation at the broad wall, there's humiliation at the Valley Gate, and we come to the Dung Gate, there's purification. Cleanse ourselves, says the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 7, I think it is. He says, cleanse ourselves. We need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Sins of the flesh and sins of the mind, we need to cleanse ourselves of them, and they need to be cast out through the Dung Gate. And it's only then that we can practically enjoy or experimentally come to the fountain and water gate life. Now, what I want to do now is quickly, I want to restate some objective truths connected with the fountain gate and the water gate. Now, when I say objective truth, I'm thinking about positional truth, things that are absolutely true, whether we understand them, whether we know them, whether we're in the good of them or not, they are simply ours because we are in Christ. And so I want to state positional truth again in relation to the fountain gate, which speaks of the Spirit, and the water gate, which speaks about the Scriptures. So, and we'll understand, I do believe, just in a little while why I'm stressing this. First of all, then, in relation to the fountain gate, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And the point we need to catch is, positionally, every single believer in this dispensation, every single believer, is personally, presently, and permanently indwelt by a divine person. That's just positional truth. I also want to say about the Scriptures that the Scripture is given by inspiration of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who communicated the mind of the Lord to the writers of Scripture. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Spirit of God dwells within every believer, and it's the Spirit of God who gave the Word of God that we have in the book before us. I also want to say positional truth and objective truth. The Scripture is complete. Now, you would say maybe we'd hardly need to say that, but we do need to say that. The Scriptures are complete. The faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. And again, in relation to the Scripture, not only is the Scripture totally complete, the Scripture is completely sufficient. All sufficiency of Scripture. It's a wonderful thing to get a hold of. It's totally and completely sufficient for all doctrine and practice and correction. And I just say again, I probably did quote it probably more than once, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, the Apostle Paul gives us a little picture of when there would be no apostles on earth. He was sailing away from Ephesus, from Miletus, and the elders at Ephesus were weeping because they would see Paul no more. And he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And at that fundamental point, I want to hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. As he wrote to the Christians at Colossae, he said, beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. The Scriptures are all that we need. And Colossians, the Apostle Paul, speaking for the Lord, of course, is saying to us very loudly and clearly, believer, beware. Believer, beware. Now, I want to linger at the fountain gate and I want to speak about this fountain and Watergate life. And then we'll merely touch the Horse Gate, East Gate, and the Gate Mifkad. But let me just say this already, that at the Horse Gate, that's why we read in Ephesians 6, at the Horse Gate we have pictured for us spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. There is a foe against us, and we'll say just a little bit more about that in a little while. So the Horse Gate pictures for us spiritual conflict, and we see that developed for us in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through to 19 at least. When we come to the East Gate, verse 29, it is picturing for us the Lord's coming again. If we went into other parts of the Old Testament, we would discover that when the glory left Israel, the glory of God went out through the East Gate. And the Lord is coming back again, and he's going to come back in through the East Gate. So we see that the East Gate pictures for us the Lord's coming. Now, we'll have to touch it most briefly at the end, but I do want to point out this right now, that when we think about the Lord's coming, there are two aspects of the Lord's coming. The Old Testament prophets preached. Enoch was the first one. He was the first prophet, by the way. He preached and he says, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints." Now that's going to happen at the end of the age when the Lord is coming back and he's going to sit on the throne of his father David and rule from the river to the end of the age. Wonderful, wonderful prospect that this world is going to be ruled over in righteousness by great David's greater son. But there's a lovely truth that was introduced in the church age by the Apostle Paul. Brand new truth about the Lord's coming. And the wonderful truth is this, dear Christian, he's coming to the air at any moment to catch you and I away to be with himself. "I will come again," said he in the upper room. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We think of the wonderful truth of the rapture. Any moment return to the air without any preceding signs, no matter what happens in Israel or Russia or anywhere else, the Lord is coming at any moment and he's going to catch his waiting people home. What a great prospect to have in our hearts. So the East Gate is the Lord's coming in two aspects. And then, of course, immediately after that, we have the Gate Mifkad, which is the gate of inspection. In that day when Jerusalem city was up and running, the soldiers would go out on their horses out through the Horse Gate. They would go out to battle or out on drill, whatever they did. And when they came home, they came in through the Gate Mifkad, the gate, the inspection gate, and the soldiers would be inspected as they returned back into the city. Dear Christians, it's a picture of the great and stirring and solemnizing and yet encouraging truth of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be caught up, and then we're going to be called to account. That's just what's going to happen. Caught up, and then immediately called to account of our lives, how we lived and how we treated one another, and all these kind of things that we'll touch just later in the meeting. So, that's an outline of the rest of the pictures. Now, at any one of those gates, to use the word of an old friend, C.H. McIntosh, he says, every time we turn to Scripture, we're at inspiration's inexhaustible mine. And he says, every stroke of the pickaxe yields more precious ore. And that's true, but we can only just scratch the surface. But we know that there is much more in all of these gates. But I want to stay with the Fountain Gate. And I didn't take the time to read it tonight, but I read them last night. The New Testament pictures of the Fountain Gate and the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to reference them. I don't need to turn to them. John chapter 4, verse 14, the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "I am going to put a well within you." Now, it's an artesian well. That's what the word bears that out. He says, "I'm going to put an artesian well inside of you, and it will spring up into everlasting life." And then in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, the Lord Jesus says he cried on a great day when there was religious barrenness and dryness. He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This said he of the Spirit who was not yet given, because the Lord had not yet gone back to the glory. But what the Lord is saying, if you believe in me, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he said, as the Scripture says, this used to puzzle me, as the Scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, we know that the Lord had the Old Testament Scriptures only, so he's making reference to the Old Testament, but there is not a verse that says out of someone who believes in God, that or believes in the Lord, a river would flow out of them. But what I want to say is this. There is not a verse that says that. But the Lord Jesus is drawing on the whole tenor of Scripture. It's a wonderful thing to see that we don't always need a chapter and verse. What we can see sometimes is that a principle is totally scriptural. And I want to just indicate that to you just for a minute or two. The tenor of Scripture, this idea of a river that flows. Well, it starts there in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, you find a river and it flows out of Eden, flows out of the garden of God. And it's not out of the garden hardly at all. And in Genesis 2, it says it divided into four. So this river coming pouring out of Eden and it divides into four. And then we're given the names of four rivers. And think about this now, what the Lord has said. Out of someone's innermost being will flow a river, river of living water. Well, listen to these rivers. The first river we come to in Genesis 2 is Pison. Do you know what it means? It means increase, increase. And then the next river is Gihon, which is bursting forth. And then the next river is Hiddekel, which means rapid. And then we find the river Euphrates, which means fruitfulness. What a tremendous river is starting to flow at the very commencement of our Bible. Increase, bursting forth, rapid, and fruitfulness. And this is what the Lord Jesus says, out of someone who believes in him, out of his innermost being, this river will flow. But the river flows right through the Bible. I want to hit two more points on the river because we can't go through them all. But a favorite of mine is Isaiah 35. And it speaks there about streams in the desert and waters breaking out and a desert, a dry, barren desert, and waters break out, streams run through the desert. It says the desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. What a picture. And all the dryness and barrenness of a desert, a river starts to flow and the desert rejoices. It blooms as a rose. It goes on to say that strength will be given to the weak. And the lame will be able to walk, and the deaf, their ears will be opened, and the dumb will be singing. And importantly, it says a highway will be there. And it's the highway of holiness. This is what flows along this river. Now keep this in our mind as we're still building the picture of the river. When the Spirit is within, when the fountain fills up and the river begins to flow, we're thinking about increase and bursting forth and rapid and fruitfulness. We're thinking about fruitfulness and fragrance in the desert and a highway there. It's the way of holiness. We come again to Ezekiel 47, waters that flow out from under the throne. And Ezekiel sees them getting deeper and deeper and deeper. He says it's to the ankles, to the knees, to the loins. And then he says there's a river to swim in, and it's a river we can't cross. And everywhere it flows, life comes. Life, wherever this river flows. Dear Christians, what a picture of this river. So, keep that in our mind. Catch the picture. The pictures are beautiful. All these things that the Lord has referred to, he's compacted them all into one. He says, as the Scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the Spirit having control of you and me. Now, Ephesians 5:18. Some context here. Some context to Ephesians. Chapter 1 to 3 of Ephesian Epistle The Apostle Paul is teaching us our wealth in Christ, what we have and what we are and where we are simply because we're in Christ. He says we're in Christ, we've got every spiritual blessing, and we're seated in the heavenlies. Tremendous position, tremendous blessings. Our wealth in Christ. But in chapter 4, verse 1, right through to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul swings round and he now says, you're heavenly people and you're sitting in the heavenlies, but you need to live on earth and you need to live a heavenly life on earth. And he says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. So if we've got in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we've got our wealth in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1 through to chapter 6, verse 9, we've got our walk. We've got to walk worthy. And then we come to Ephesians 5 and 18. And the apostle says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What have we got here? You see, this worthy walk, a walk, a life that's in keeping with our calling, when a life that's in keeping with all the wealth that we have in Christ, how is it to be produced in our lives? And that's why over there in Ephesians 5:18, the apostle says to Christians, every single Christian, as we'll see, he says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the first idea, I want to just unpack this text a little. The first idea that we conceive when we come to this text is the idea of control. The idea of control. If someone is full of wine, they are under the control of alcohol, they're under the control of another spirit, and their behavior is changed. It's detrimentally changed for the worse. And so people who are full of wine and under the influence of alcohol, they begin to think differently, they begin to talk differently, and they begin to walk differently, all in the physical sense. They're just under the control of alcohol and they've lost self-control, not in control of themselves. So it's the idea of control that's in the text. But when we come to this second part of the text, don't be filled with wine wherein is excess. A Christian should never be in that terrible state, and the way to avoid it is not to touch the wretched stuff in the first place. Because people think they can dabble with it. And then their friends see them dabbling in it, and they dabble in it too, and they can't control the thing. And just remember this, Romans 14 says, no man lives to himself. Do you know you have an effect on other Christians? Enough said about that, but be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, debauchery. But he says, the apostle, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to unpack the text a little bit. Now, I'm indebted to others who understand the Greek. I can only read what I'm told. But this text, this little word, be filled with the Spirit, number one, it is imperative in mood. That simply means to me, and probably to you too, what it means is it is a command to obey. It is not a blessing for which to pray. It's a command. Be, says the apostle, with the Lord's authority. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. But it's plural in number. So the apostle, as we would point out if we were going through the Ephesian epistle, the apostle is addressing individual members of the body of Christ. And what Paul is saying here, every one of you be filled with the Spirit. So be clear about this, it's not for a select few. It's not for an elitist group within this Christian group. Every one of us ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's imperative in mood, it's a command to obey, it's plural in number, every one of us ought to be filled with the Spirit. It is present in tense, a kind of a tense that's presently present continuous. And the idea is continually be filled with the Spirit. So it's not for a select few, as we think about it being plural in number, but when we think about it being present in tense, it's not for special occasions. It's not for special occasions. Now, if we're going to do something special for the Lord, we could ask for divine power, and well, we should. But that's not what's being spoken about here. This is the ordinary round of life we're in. Every one of us are commanded to be always filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we learn, as we read the investigate the text further, that it is passive in voice, which means that we cannot fill ourselves, but we must allow the Spirit to fill us, to take control of us. Now, there's a kind of, well, one of the best illustrations I've ever read about this was dear old John Bunyan, and he made reference to the sailing ships. And you know that the sailing ships are carried along by the wind. And it's interesting that the word for spirit is the word for wind. It's the word pneuma. And John Bunyan said, the sailors cannot create the wind, but he says they can hoist their sails to welcome its arrival. What a tremendous thought. Hoisting the sails to welcome its arrival, and then they're carried along by the wind. You see this idea? They can't create it, but they can set the sails and hoist the sails so that they catch the wind and they're carried along. So it's this text. It's imperative in mood. It's a command. It's plural in number. It's for all of us. It's present in tense. We ought to continually be filled. And it's passive in voice, that we cannot totally control this, but we can hoist our sails to catch the wind, if we might say it that way, of the Spirit. Now, for further help on this matter, you can think over there to Philippians 2, verse 12 and verse 13. I'll quote it to you, but you can note it down, those who take notes. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The apostle is speaking again to individual Christians. He doesn't mention the church at Philippi. He is addressing every member of the body of Christ at Philippi. He's speaking to individual Christians. And he says to us, work out your own salvation. Now, we know it's not initial salvation, but he says, work out your own salvation. Dear believers, it's the salvation of our lives. The salvation of our lives. How many Christians have wasted their lives? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this idea that we can't create the wind, and yet we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, there's a kind of a synergy here. And that synergy is seen there in Philippians 2, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's we've got some responsibility here. We've got some responsibility. We can't just sit back and say, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You could think about it this way in relation to our responsibility personally in regards to the indwelling Spirit, that we ought to be cooperating with the Spirit. Cooperating with the Spirit. And the only way we can walk worthy of our calling is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, we've thought about control, the idea of control. We've investigated the text, but I now want to notice that the apostle here has some kind of a contrast. In fact, it's a stark contrast in view in Ephesians 5:18. He says, if we're filled with wine, we will be marked by excess, debauchery. If we're filled with, and the idea is control, if we're controlled by the Spirit, there's a stark contrast. What happens, you say, when we're filled with the Spirit? Well, if you're in Ephesians 5, and that's where I ought to be right now with it in front of me. What happens if someone is full of wine? Paul summarizes it very quickly in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And please notice the sentence doesn't end there. So when filled with wine, there's debauchery. When filled with the Spirit, what is produced? What is produced is this. You can follow through from verse 19 of chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 6 and verse 9. And that is what is produced when people are filled with the Spirit. And it's the ordinary round of Christian life, 7 days a week. It's not special occasions. It's not some airy-fairy nonsense. It's not some nebulous idea. It actually works out in a heavenly life lived on earth. Because we're seated in the heavenlies, we're heavenly people, but right now we're on earth and we should live heavenly lives, walk worthy. And if we're filled with the Spirit, what happens? Well, I'll summarize. I'll just look at verse 19 through 21. Speaking to yourselves. That's fellowship. And then he speaks about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's worship. So there's fellowship and there's worship. And look at the next verse, please. Giving thanks always, there's thanksgiving. So when we're filled with the Spirit, there will be fellowship and there will be worship and there will be thanksgiving. And notice the verse 21, there will be mutual submission, mutual submission. Submitting yourselves, I think it's NIV I'm quoting, submitting yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. You see, when we're filled with the Spirit, everything else falls into place. And you could run on down through there, and what you'll discover is that the husband-wife relationship operates properly. There's mutual submission, and then the husband-wife relationship operates properly, and then the children are brought in, and the parent-child relationship operates properly. And then we go to our work, and we discover that the servant-master relationship operates properly. That's just what happens when people are filled with the Spirit. This is what happened. This is the evidence, not debauchery, but this lovely life, and it's a life in line with that lovely river that flows. It's the Spirit's flowing out. It's the flowing out from within. And go back to our pictures now in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14, and John 7:37. The artesian well springs up. The vessel fills, of course. The spring keeps rising, and the river begins to flow out of our innermost being. Dear Christian, that is the life more abundant, life beyond the ordinary, out of our innermost being. And I need to say this, it's life. Remember what the Lord says in John 4:14, a well within you, an artesian well springing up into everlasting life. And we've noticed in these nights that everlasting life is as much to do with quality as it has to do with quantity. And we've noticed too, I think, it's a life that can be seen, everlasting life. John the Apostle, as he wrote his epistle, the first chapter and the first couple of verses, he says, we heard him, we saw him, we handled him, for the life was manifested. That eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us is the life of the Lord Jesus. That's everlasting life. It's not some airy-fairy thing. This was seen in the lovely life of the Lord Jesus. And what's happening here? We are filled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. I'm going to use the Apostle Paul's words over there from 2 Corinthians 4 and 10. What happens is that the life, now I'm quoting this directly out of the King James. It's the life of Jesus. Because it's the life that he lived on earth. The life of Jesus manifested in our mortal body. So I'm filled with the Spirit, and I walk in tune with the Spirit, and what's happening? The life of Jesus is seen in my life, manifested. And also, we haven't time to develop it, but you need to bring in here also the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's not 9 fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and there is 9 aspects to this fruit. It's a wonderful fruit, and it's love and joy and peace and gentleness, kindness and faithfulness. just can't run them all off as quick as run them all off, but you can check it out. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And you know that fruit is not something that you going out to your fruit tree and poking it and prodding it and squeezing it, and it's not going to make any difference. It's natural. You see, it just grows from within because there's this Spirit of God within. And if he is left to just grow and we're encouraging him, we'll come to this just in a little while. This is the natural product of the Spirit within having control of us. This is how Christianity works. Dear Christians, this kind of life only comes from within. The Lord Jesus says, I'm putting a well within you, an artesian well. And the Christian life proper, the life more abundant, the life of Jesus manifest in our mortal bodies, it can only come from within. And so I am changed from within. And then it starts to be seen in my life. It's the only way it happens. It can never. Now, I need to just. We've got plenty of time to cover this. This life that comes from within, this life more abundant, this life of Jesus manifest in your life and mine, it only comes from within, and it can never be produced by external pressure and legalism and focusing on externals. We all know how to appear in front of others. We can wear the right clothes and we can say the right words and we can turn up in all the right places and we can be seen in the right company. I mean, that all has got some kind of value, but not all that much, because none of it produces something from within. And that's what Christianity is, a brand new life within that comes out. But then the challenge is, and there is a challenge, what if I am not experiencing this kind of life? What if the river is not flowing out? And this is why I stressed at the start of the meeting, why I stressed again objective truth in relation to the Spirit and to the Word. Because, for this reason, this is why I did it. Because when we are not doing well, if we're not grounded on positional truth, we are wide open to error being presented to us. So I'm feeling terrible as a Christian. I know it should be better than this, and I don't know that I'm indwelt by the Spirit, and I don't know that the Scriptures are complete. I'm wide open, vulnerable beyond all vulnerability, just so vulnerable, because that's when the enemy comes with enticing words, Colossians 2 and verse 4. And remember this, that the enemy doesn't come in these sort of ridiculous cartoon figures. He works through people, even sometimes other believers who he has already enticed. And so we're not doing well in our Christian life, and we're not grounded in fundamentals. We're not grounded in positional truth. I'm feeling terrible as a Christian, and I go to someone I know to be a kind of a Christian friend or counselor, and he's no better off than me as far as positional truth is concerned. And I say, "What? I'm having a terrible time. I'm not living a victorious life." And through him, the enemy says, "Oh, what you need is a new baptism in the Spirit." That's what happens. Now, I should say at this point that baptism in the Spirit was a once-for-all event. It was an act of formation of the church. It only happened once. But that doesn't matter if you don't know that and you're teaching error. Oh, we need another baptism. We'll call for the Holy Spirit to come, and that'll make you live a better life. Or ask the Spirit to come into your heart. You see, we need to know that the Spirit of God is within. And if I'm not doing well, the problem is not that I don't have the Spirit. Likewise with the Scriptures. So again, if we're not settled as to the fact that Scripture's complete and we go along and we're not doing well, well, some people start to say, well, there's been a new revelation of truth. Or they say Scripture is not enough. And so they add to Scriptures. You're not doing well? Oh, well, maybe try a little bit of this new remedy. Let's try this new program. Let's try this 5-point plan to a Christian successful life. You see, the enemy's got all of these things already available for those who feel this weakness and they're vulnerable. And some come along and say, oh, well, why, you're doing things you shouldn't do, so what we need to do is get you under the law. I mean, the law is biblical, it's scriptural. Get under the law. Or they bring in arbitrary laws. Just man-made regulations. This will help you. My new program, my new laws. And I'm just going to quote you from 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 5. So just think about this now. We're not doing too well, and we go to some kind of advice, Christian kind of counseling, so-called. Nothing new under the sun, you see. Paul says to Timothy, there's those who are forbidding to marry. So marriage is bad. So say these advisors. Marriage is bad. Shouldn't be married. Shouldn't be in that kind of a relationship with a man or a woman. And they also command to abstain from meats. Now, it's not beef and pork and stuff. It's certain foods, just any kind of foods. Now, if you had overnight oats every day for a month, then you'll be a better Christian. That's the kind of stuff, and you can read about that. Didn't pull that out of the air. Special diet. So don't eat bread, and this will make you a better Christian. It's all out there. So these people, says Paul, they command to abstain from marriage, and or forbid you to marry, and you abstain from certain foods. But then Paul goes on and he says, which God has created. God that created the whole idea of marriage and foods. Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. That's why we need the truth. Because if we don't know the truth, we're exposed to this kind of error. Not doing very well. Oh, you should never think about getting married. You go and cloister yourself away in a nunnery somewhere and that kind of nonsense. And don't eat these kind of foods, and don't eat meat on a Friday, and all that kind of nonsense. And then Paul tells us something absolutely shocking. Do you know where this stuff comes from? No matter who the channel is, whether he's well-meaning or not well-meaning, or whether she's well-meaning or not well-meaning, the Apostle Paul tells us the source. He says, see, the source of this kind of teaching, he says, it's seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Right from the enemy. And it all sounds so wonderful. And it sounds oh so high and holy. And it's elitism as well. Come and join our little group. And my, we've got the secrets. Follow this diet plan. Follow this plan. Follow these rules. And oh, you'll elevate yourself as a Christian. Not at all. Because the Apostle Paul says over there in Colossians chapter 2, when he's dealing with this kind of thing, and I'm going to quote the New Living Translation, I think it is NLT, Colossians 2:23. The Apostle says this, these rules, man-made rules, they might seem wise because they require strong devotion, they require pious self-denial and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help and conquering a person's evil desires. How clear is that? New King James finishes that little sentence up, but these things, they've got no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They're of no value in promoting Christianity or going on in the Christian pathway. And back round to where I started, and deliberately so. We have the Holy Spirit within. We have complete revelation, and Scripture is complete and is completely sufficient for all doctrine, all practice, and for all correction. We need the Scriptures. So if we're not experiencing the life more abundant, if we're not experiencing the vessel filling and the river running out, what is wrong or what must we do? Well, one of the options is, we just settle down to an empty, dry, joyless Christian life. And we go to the meetings and we go through the motions and we attend to all the externals and we just become miserable Christians. We're just going through with the form of it. But is that the answer? That is not the answer. The Spirit is within, and we've got complete revelation before us. Now, it's coming on for finishing time. But I'm going to tell you about an Old Testament picture. In fact, I'll just tell you about them both to save turning to them. But note it down and check it out at your own leisure. There's two more Bible pictures that help us to see how we fix this problem. Genesis chapter 26, verse 15 through 19. Now let me tell you the story quickly in a fairly strong paraphrase. Isaac, the second patriarch, he comes to a well that his father had dug in a generation past. And Isaac turns up at this well, but there is no water. Now, the point is this. He did not need a new well. The well was there. There was just no water coming. And what we discover is this, that we're told there in Genesis 26, that he dug out the same well. And then we discover something else. How had this got choked up? It says the Philistines had filled them with earth. And that's why I read, by the way, Nehemiah 4 and 10. Because in Genesis 26, when you read about the well being filled with earth, it's the same Hebrew word that's used over in Nehemiah 4 and 10 for rubbish. The well was full of rubbish. And what did they do? They took out the rubbish. And they found a well of springing water. Margin of the King James, they found a well of living water. So the thing was there, but it was all choked up. Now, another picture. The pictures are wonderful. Numbers chapter 21, verse 16 through 18. Again, it's a thing that happened to them as a picture of us and for us. And again, we have this idea of God working and God giving and men needing to be exercised. This synergy between responsibility and God working. God says, I'm going to give them water. And the people responded with a song. You see, the Holy Spirit can be grieved or quenched. He's a real person. That's why we're told not to grieve him, not to quench him. So our attitude can affect how the Holy Spirit works. So these people are told, God says, I'm going to give you water. They responded with a song, but there was still no water. And again, they started digging. And it says there that the princes and the nobles digged the wells under the direction of the lawgiver. Spiritual nobility to dig out these wells. We really want this source. We want this life. We're going to have to be exercised about it. It's interesting, if you read down through Nehemiah 3, verse 15 through 19, where he's speaking about the fountain gate, time and time again it speaks about the lawgiver, or the princes digged, the princes digged, the princes digged. So the whole thing just ties up so beautifully. So they dug under the direction of the lawgiver. Surely it's a reference to Scripture. And dear Christians, the Scripture does direct us as to what needs cleared out of our lives if we're going to get the gain of the indwelling Spirit. At risk of repeating myself, we're going to go back through quickly. What we need is, we need the separation from the world that's indicated at the broad wall. We need the humility and the lowliness that's seen at the valley gate. And we need the lesson of the dung gate to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's the rubbish that needs taken out of the well, and we're responsible. It's not going to just happen. And so we think about the broad wall, separation from the world. We think of the valley gate dealing with ourselves. We think of the dung gate dealing with the works of the flesh. So then we could say, it's all rubbish. So we need to get the world and self and the works of the flesh out of our lives. Clear out the rubbish. And the well will spring up. The vessel will fill. and a river will flow. God's river in Spate. What a lovely, lovely thought it is for this river to flow. And just so that we don't get carried away with things and think it's all kind of airy-fairy stuff, the scripture, I refer to Ephesians 5:18 onwards, the life that flows out of that is identical to a life that is controlled by the Word of God, the Scriptures. Colossians 3:16, right through to about chapter 4, right into Colossians 4, it's the exact same life as Ephesians 5. So the Spirit and the Word always agree. So when someone says, the Spirit of God is teaching me this or leading me this, that, or the other way, and it's not found in the Scriptures, it's wrong, it's not of the Spirit. No matter how exciting it all might seem, it's not of the Spirit if it's not agreeing with the Word, rightly handled, of course. So in the next 5 minutes, we're going to touch three gates. I've already indicated that the horse gate is warfare. And it's Ephesians 6:10-18. And if we get somewhere near the life more abundant, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, the enemy does not want us to live like that. And he attacks. And so the apostle draws allusions from more pictures in the Bible. Paul is very, very familiar with Roman soldiers and their armor. He's got a close-up view for over two years of it, for a start off. And Paul just looks at the Roman soldier's armor and he just takes spiritual lessons out of it. Ephesians 6:14-17. I'll do it in 2 minutes. It says there's the belt of truth. What he's telling us is we should know the truth. He's also telling us that we should speak the truth. Because one of the things that gives the devil a place is lies. Tells us that in Ephesians 4:30. So we should be truthful people, or we're giving the enemy an advantage. It says, put the breastplate of righteousness on. Well, Paul is the man who in Romans 3 tells us that we are justified, or Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we are righteous. But here he's saying, now listen, if you're going to stand in the battle, you'll need to live righteously. We quoted Micah the other night. What does the Lord require? Do justly, live righteously. He says you'll need to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Someone once said, and it's true, someone who's got a good grip of Romans can go anywhere but doesn't go everywhere. If we really got our grounding in the gospel as it's presented to us in Romans, my, it puts establishment in our feet. I actually call it, if I was doing this for a long time, and I would like to do that sometime, I just call them gospel shoes. Put a good pair of gospel shoes on. You see, the Roman soldiers, they took their enemies by surprise. The enemy would kind of calculate that this Roman troop will be here in a week's time. And to their horror, they discovered they'd be there in 3 or 4 days' time. Because, why? Because they're these shoes that had great grip on the ground and they could cover the ground and didn't slip and fall. Good pair of gospel shoes. He says, you'll need your shield. The shield of faith. Very simply, dependence on God. Dependence on God. Proverbs 30, the Lord is a shield to those who trust in him. So in the battles, trust in him. And faith, by the way, it takes God at his word. I haven't time to develop that. I'll stay for a second or two longer on the helmet. Just put the helmet of salvation on. We don't need to be clever to work out that he's talking about protecting our minds. Because that's how the enemy gets the suggestions in. Things are not doing too well in your life. Well, try a little bit of this, try a little bit of that. Why don't you go here? Why don't you go there? Protect our minds. So many are susceptible to rationalism and philosophy and vain deceit and enticing words. Protect your mind. There's tremendous peace with that as well. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. In Ephesians 6, we're still there, verse 17, the sixth tangible part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'm not going into the technicalities of it, but it is not the word logos, but it's a word for having a word for a season, right? A word right in time. So when the enemy comes, we've got a word for him and say, well, the Lord Jesus did this. Satan comes and says, it is written. Satan knows what's written. The Lord Jesus responded, it is said. It's a word for the occasion. Sword of the Spirit. Dear Harry Ironside, another one of my old friends, speaking along this chapter, says the apostle's not talking about the Bible. He's talking about a word out of the Bible for the occasion. He says, when the devil comes at me, no point in me throwing a Bible at him. I need a verse for the time. That's the idea of a word in season, that word. And there's an intangible piece of equipment that is essential in any battle, particularly the spiritual warfare. What is it? Paul tells us. It's communication with headquarters, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all saints and for me. Prayer, what a weapon in the battle. Keep in touch with headquarters. You can call at any time. Praying with all kinds of prayer. Dear Christian, we need to put on that whole armor. Put on the armor. It's personal responsibility. We'll stand in the battle. Just as I close now, the east gate, verse 29 of Nehemiah 3, and the gate Mifkad, verse 31, I've already indicated that they are both connected with the day of Christ, Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And the day of Christ is from the rapture right on to the review, and then it will end when the Lord Jesus comes back in the day of the Lord. So all I want to do just as we close is remind you about the rapture. Any moment return of the Lord Jesus. You see, that'll be great. The battle will be over. Yes, it will. So too will all opportunity for growth and development and service. I tell sinners, and you would agree with me, I tell them they're not going to get another opportunity at life. Neither am I. Neither are you. Lord comes and all that's over. No more growth, no more development, no more service. Solemn, but wonderful, because he could come tonight and would take us away to glory. But that immediately opens up to the day of review, the judgment seat of Christ. A whole ministry in itself. But there are four key points to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, my motives will be exposed, manifested. 2 Corinthians 5, the life that I have lived in the body, this physical body, that will all be reviewed. Romans chapter 14, my love for the brethren will be reviewed. Have I stumbled others? Have I been an encouragement to others? So it's our motives. 1 Corinthians 4. Our life, 2 Corinthians 5. Our love, Romans 14. And totally in connection with Nehemiah 3 and 1 Corinthians 3, it's our labors that will be reviewed. And we bring that back to Nehemiah 3, and you notice, I didn't say this at the start, and that's probably just as well. There's a record there in Nehemiah 3 of who built, what they built, where they built, and how they built. That's all taken into consideration. Who did it? What did they build? Where did they build? And how did they build? Because there was a group of men there at the Fish Gate, the Gospel Gate, and it says about them, the Tekoite nobles, they didn't put their necks to the work. That's some record now in relation to the Gospel. Never put our necks to the work. And there's another man called Baruch. In chapter 3:20, it says he earnestly repaired. Would to God we would be like him, earnestly at the work. Let us catch the spirit of Nehemiah. Nehemiah the man, the lovely man that we've walked in company with. Catch his spirit, his priorities, the people of God, and the place of testimony. He was a man who motivated others. He was a man who prayed. And when he brought his little exercise, it wasn't a little exercise, when he brought his exercise to the other people, they said, let us rise and build. Dear Christians, let us catch the spirit of this dear man. Let us build ourselves up on our most holy faith. And let us build up as best we can. We can make it better by one person. Dear late father-in-law told me that any time I complained. He says, make it better by one. That's all you can do. Make it better by one. Build ourselves up. And in so doing, build up strong, scriptural, spiritual assemblies that are homes for the Lord's people, real places of true fellowship, where there's care and food and kindness. Not laws and rules and regulations and dictators. Strong spiritual fellowship for the blessing of the Lord's people and the glory of the Lord himself. And may we have help of the Lord to do it, even until the East Gate, when the Lord comes and calls us home. May God bless his word to our hearts, shall we pray.